So we come now to the second session of the course. Having looked at the question, what is God like? We now look at another very fundamental question, who is Jesus Christ? If we're talking about Jesus being the only Saviour, obviously we need to attempt to answer this question. Now, who Jesus is has been a controversy for all of the last 2,000 years on and off. You see that in certain parts of the New Testament, in the epistles of John, for example, that there were clear disputes as to who Jesus was. I mean, there obviously were in the Gospels before the death and resurrection of Jesus, but there were ancient heresies, and many of them were to do with the person of Christ. Heresy, of course, is false doctrine. Now, the general opinion in the time of the Gospels, the time when Jesus was here on earth, was at best that Jesus was a prophet. That seemed to be the most widespread opinion. And of course there are some who would still regard him as that today, and that would fit very well into a multi-faith context. But as we shall see, he is much more than that. Now the first main point is that the disciples, being good Jewish monotheists, that means they believed in one God, would not have thought that a human being could be divine. Seems a fairly reasonable statement to make. Very outlandish to think of a human being being God, being divine. And I think we need to try and get back into the minds of the disciples. We look back after 2,000 years of Christian history, loads of books and creeds on the subject, but we need to get back into their minds. And there is no way they would have regarded Jesus as divine initially, however special they'd regard him. I've quoted on page 21, the Shema, the Jewish creed, comes in Mark 12:29, for example. Jesus says it there. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is in heaven, and no human being could possibly be God. That's the idea. And the idea that a human being could be divine would have been seen by Jewish people as blasphemous heresy. And in fact it was. When they thought Jesus was claiming this, then some of the Jewish teachers were ready to stone him to death because of blasphemy. So for many months, out of the 3 years that Jesus was teaching them, the disciples would regard Jesus as a teacher with miraculous powers, or maybe the latest of the great prophets, and eventually as the Messiah. But the Messiah would not have been seen as divine, but rather as someone with supernatural powers. So that would be the way in which the disciples would have regarded Jesus for most of the time in the early months of his ministry. However, and this may on face value seem to contradict what I've just said, I don't think it does, some very exalted statements were made about Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist said, for example, in Matthew 3, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and goes on about him burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So here is him baptizing people with the Holy Spirit, and clearly judgment, burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. That's an exalted statement, a prophecy by John the Baptist of the coming Christ. When Jesus was baptized, the voice from heaven, "This is my son." Well, who knows what it would have meant to those standing by. Not what it means to us, I think is true to say. John the Baptist also said in John 1:29, when he saw Jesus coming towards him, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Now, you see, we read these statements I was going to say in their full value, perhaps we could never get to their full value, but we read them in a very full value. But John the Baptist would probably, like the more ancient prophets, not have understood the full significance of what he was saying. He was actually prophesying, and he would not necessarily have understood the full import of what he was saying at that stage. I'll return to that a little bit later. Now, the next day, the disciples called him Rabbi, which means teacher, and they asked him, where are you staying? This is John 1, 38 and 41. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is, the Christ. But again, this would not be a divine person. Nathanael, in John 1, 49, he declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. That's quite staggering, early on in the ministry of Jesus. But again, maybe the full import of those words was not seen by those who gave it. So they were being inspired. They were more prophetic utterances, even though they may not have seemed like it to the people concerned. So it seems to me, seems clear from Scripture that the disciples didn't fully understand these descriptions, even though, especially in John's Gospel, they come very early on in the story. Why do I say that? Well, take John the Baptist's reaction later on in the story, Matthew 11:3, when Jesus doesn't seem to be doing the things quite that John expected. He sends a message to ask Jesus, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? So you see, if he had seen the full import of who Jesus was, then would he now be asking a question about him? So it seems to me he was making statements earlier on that he didn't fully understand. Again, the family's reaction to Jesus, Mark 3:21, when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said he's out of his mind. So not a very high view, sadly, by the family of Jesus. And then the disciples' reaction, quite late on in the story, with the stilling of the storm on the lake. What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. If they'd have understood what Son of God meant in the early days, you know, when it was first stated by Nathanael or whoever, then surely they wouldn't have been surprised when this happened. And they wouldn't have asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And even in Luke 24, which is after the death of Jesus, I say after the death because they actually weren't aware of the resurrection, it's on the road to Emmaus, when Jesus appears to them, and he asked what things they were talking about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied, he was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. So here, even after his death, and unknown to them his resurrection, they're still referring to him as a prophet, powerful in word and deed. And then verse 21, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They'd seen him die, they didn't know he'd risen, they'd heard a rumour, which they're going to talk about, that he'd risen. But these are not people who had, you know, come to believe in the deity of Christ, and yet they were disciples. And in Matthew 28, again, just at the ascension, verse 17, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Even at that late stage, there were some who doubted. God doesn't force us into belief. So it appears that neither John the Baptist nor the disciples understood the full meaning of the title Son of God as ascribing divinity to Jesus. Not as it seemed they understood other titles like the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit as implying divinity. So it took a considerable time before the penny began to drop, before they began to regard Jesus as divine. Now, we're on page 24, the New Testament shows clearly that Jesus is human. Move over this quite clearly, but it is important. There was an early heresy called Gnosticism A very early form of this is referred to by the New Testament, no doubt. And basically, Gnosticism had the idea that material things are evil, and therefore the soul is important, but the body is evil. And therefore, Jesus, if he was the revelation of God, couldn't possibly have had a real body, because that would have been evil. And this is, put very simply, this is the idea the Gnostics had. And that's why John, in 1 John 4, 2-3, says this: "This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and even now is already in the world." And so they're combating this early form of Gnosticism, this ancient heresy. If Jesus didn't have a human body, he then, of course, didn't die, and the whole of Christianity collapses. So it's very important. But Jesus has, and is described as having, ordinary human experiences. First of all, he was born. There was nothing unusual about his birth. There was everything unusual about his conception. There was nothing unusual about his birth. His birth was perfectly normal. And then Luke 2:40 tells us that he grew and became strong. And, well, you can look up these references for yourself, but he was tempted by the devil. Human experience. He was tired. He fell asleep. He wept, that shortest verse in the Bible, John 11:35. He was in anguish, and he prayed more earnestly in the garden, and his sweat was like great drops of blood. A very human description, both of anguish and of perspiration. On the cross, he cried out, "I'm thirsty." When the soldier pierced his side, there was a sudden flow of blood and water. This was a very human flesh and blood Jesus. And eventually he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died. The final human experience as far as this earth is concerned. And even when he rose from the dead, in Luke 24:39, he says to the disciples, "Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." I mean, how many ghosts have you met that have got flesh and bones? Not a lot, I would suggest to you. This is no ghost. This is no spook. This is a bodily resurrection. The tomb was empty, and the bones and the flesh were elsewhere. Transformed, of course, but nevertheless, they were present. But the big difference is between Jesus and other human beings is that he was without sin. Get that in Hebrews 4:15, 1 Peter 2:22, and 1 John 3:5. So he is sinless, but he shared all human experiences. He even shared guilt, not his own, but ours. He shared the presence and the power and the result of sin on the cross. Although, of course, he himself was sinless. But Jesus had miraculous powers. When John the Baptist asked if he really was the one who was to come, meaning the Messiah, Jesus replied by pointing to the miracles. He said, "Well, if you want to know the answer, John, then look at what I'm doing. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, etc." This is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy of the messianic servant, as we call him, the Messiah, the servant, who would be a miracle worker. But the miracles themselves are not evidences that Jesus is divine. And we need to understand that. It's quite clear in Luke 4, for example, that Jesus performed his miracles in the power of the Holy Spirit. And many scholars would say that although he was, of course, always the Son of God, he laid aside that power and did not use it whilst he was here on earth. He used the same power available to us, the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why in John 14:12 he can make this amazing statement: "I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these, because I'm going to the Father." And the context is of healing miracles, previous verse 11. And so he says, "You'll be able to do these things too." Why? because he wasn't doing them in his power as the Son of God. He was doing them in the power of the Holy Spirit, the same power available to us. So the miracles themselves are not a proof of his divinity. But he does make claims to divinity. And this is important because sometimes this is disputed by people who really ought to know better, but they're rather ignorant of Scripture. Now, most of the quotations I'm going to give you are from St. John's Gospel, which has been seen as the latest of the Gospels, but more recently some scholars have suggested a very early date for John, AD 50 or up to AD 70. Some would argue that the theology in John is later than the theology of what are called the Synoptic Gospels, the first three Gospels. But others would say, and I would heartily agree with them, that really it's just a different selection of teaching that you find in John's Gospel. Now, what does Jesus claim about himself? Well, we'll start not in John, but in Matthew. Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to me. So all authority given to Christ. That's a statement of a megalomaniac if it's not true. All authority is given to me. Again, a tremendous claim. This is really amounting to a claim to deity. John 5, 22, 27. The Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And he has given him authority to judge because he's the Son of Man. So he's not only been given all authority, but he's actually going to carry out all judgment. Now this amounts to a claim to divinity. John 17, 2, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus says, "For you granted him authority," meaning himself, "over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him." So he has all authority, he's going to carry out all judgment, and he's going to give eternal life to everyone. This is either the statement of a madman, or someone who's lying, or it's the statement of someone who is claiming, genuinely, to be God. And we are aware of the significance because, in fact, the Jewish leaders accuse Jesus of making himself equal to God. In John 5, 16 to 18. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They knew what he was claiming. 2,000 years later, in the Western world, we may not see the full significance of some of the terms he used, but they did. They knew exactly he was communicating, and they didn't like what he was communicating. And so they were ready to persecute him, even to execute him. And in John 6, he goes on about being the living bread and eternal life being through eating his flesh and drinking his blood and so on, which infuriated the Jewish leaders. In John 6, 46, he says, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father." Again, a claim about himself, a staggering claim. In Luke 5, verses 20 and 21, he starts to forgive people their sins. Only God can do that. We can forgive people for their offences against us, but we can't forgive people other sins. He did. And here is a claim again to divinity. And in verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They got the message and they didn't like it. John 8, 51, "I tell you the truth," says Jesus, "if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." This the Jews exclaimed, "Now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he'll never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word." And then later on in verse 58, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was, I am." And "I am" is very much related to Yahweh, or often it's been spoken of as Jehovah, but the more accurate version, Yahweh, which is from the word to be and is the name of God. So I am infuriated. The Jewish leaders listened to him. Verse 59, at this they picked up stones to stone him. Why? Because they regarded it as blasphemous. He was claiming to be God. And people who say that Jesus didn't really are speaking in ignorance. The Jewish leaders knew exactly what he was claiming, and they almost killed him before the time, but they weren't allowed to do so. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And the reaction 3 verses later of the Jews, we're not stoning you for any of these mighty works, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. There you've got it. So Jesus is claiming to be God. In John 17:5, the prayer again to the Father, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Now, how on earth can anyone say that Jesus didn't claim to be divine? He didn't stand up and say it in so many words, I am God or I am divine, but he certainly said it in many other ways, and that's the only way of understanding what he's saying. And then, of course, there are the many I am sayings. And in the Greek, and you'll remember that the New Testament was originally written in the Greek, the words I am are always emphasized. They are emphatic. So the I am was a reference back to Yahweh, that's the Hebrew, from to be, I am. So the Jewish leaders recognized him as claiming to be God. By the way, I should just say in passing, and there's a note about this on page 29, that when it says in John 14:28 that Jesus says the Father is greater than I, he is there, if you understand it in context, talking about his voluntary submission to the Father during the incarnation. He's not saying, you know, I'm not divine, but the Father is. You need to look at that as all verses. You need to look at them in the context, the surrounding passages of the Bible. Then going on to the post-resurrection evidence of Jesus' divinity, after the resurrection, when Thomas comes and sees him, and Jesus says, come and put your finger in the wounds, etc., Thomas falls before him and says, my Lord and my God. And how does Jesus respond? He commends him. Another claim, indirectly, to be divine. And so John, in John 1, in that Christmas reading that we often have, speaks about the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Suggestion almost of Trinity there. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. Again, the agent of creation. Philippians 2:6, being in very nature God, says Paul about Jesus. Colossians 2:9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So these are not claims by Jesus, these are affirmations by the apostles of the divinity of Christ. Hebrews 1:3, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then there are other statements in the New Testament. I'm now on to page 30. And look at the New International Version here, because these readings have been disputed by scholars. But if you look at the For Further Study section, which is a bit complicated, some of you might not really want to do that, but if you look at that, you'll see what scholars are saying about these readings. And in fact, the New International Version, to put it simply, has got these translations right. That's why I'm suggesting you look at them. The scholars are backing these translations. Let me just read through them and you'll see how clear they are. John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is referred to as God, the one and only. Romans 9:5. There's the patriarchs, talking about the Jews. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all. Christ, who is God over all. Titus 2:13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:8. But about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So see, these, yes, they have been disputed, but the scholars, as you see from the further study section, are supporting these readings, are clear affirmations of the deity of Christ. And similarly, 2 Peter 1:1 talks of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So there's a lot of evidence for the deity of Christ. And even if those last few verses weren't clearly stating the divinity of Christ, it really is impossible to read the Gospels and the New Testament without coming to the clear conclusion that Jesus, and this is the most important thing, Jesus himself was claiming to be divine. So he's both human, he's tired and all the other things that human beings experience. He's genuinely fully human, sin apart, but he is fully divine. So, as I've already mentioned, the for further study section to this section is about those statements to do with the deity of Christ, and those who enjoy more academic teaching might like to look at that section. But as far as group work is concerned, on page 30 there, why not, thinking of the greatness and the wonder of the Lord Jesus, why not have a time of worship and prayer, praising God the Father for sending his Son, who is both God and man?